There we go. Oh, there we go. All right. We're going to go ahead and get started this morning. We've been in Luke and around Luke, but that doesn't keep us from jumping to literally any other spot in the Bible, sometimes outside of the Bible. If you've got any, we'll just open it up. Any questions about the text from the sermon this morning? Any questions from chapter 13? Yes, ma'am.
You know me, I always have something.
Sure.
Okay. The question will be to you. Perhaps you'll have time to look at it. I'll look up the Greek for evildoers back in 1327.
Yep.
But other than that, the parable about the fig trees and why a fig tree, I heard a good teaching yesterday. Why not an apple tree? Why not an orange tree? And this very wise woman said, well, the fig tree as a parable of Israel shows what they are supposed to be, you know, as in light to the Gentiles, light to the nations. God wants them to be the most blessed people on the earth and make people curious what is going on with them. That everything is so fantastic. But a fig tree as opposed to an apple tree, you know, apples usually become ripe around September.
Yeah.
Keep taking God's good fruit.
Another thing that that I would throw onto that, another reason why fig tree. If Jesus were in West Texas, what would he use as an example of things growing? Mesquite trees or cactus or Jimmy's not here anymore.
Cotton.
Okay. What? Why wouldn't you use an example of what people know?
Yeah.
Right? If I get up here and start preaching and start using detailed examples of the subway in Germany, assuming you all know what, you know, that's like, you don't get it. But if it's something you experience all the time and you're familiar with, yeah. And so, again, are there other crops in Israel? Sure. Why the fig tree? I agree completely. But to our Western minds, well, why a fig tree? Why not a fill in your blank? Why not wheat? Or, you know, I would have used wheat back where I grew up. It's what everybody grows, wheat and corn. Out here, not a whole lot of wheat and corn growing, right? So you do it based on your cultural setting. Yes, ma'am.
When you were talking about Jerusalem, the temple being desolate.
Yes. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. There is a shrine that's built over the area where the temple was. It's called the Dome of the Rock. It is a it was built during about 700 AD. If I remember correctly, Israel was under Muslim control during that time, and so they built that as a shrine of where Muslims trace their lineage back to Abraham as well. So it is significant to them for Abraham sacrificing Isaac on that rock or being willing to. There's a whole other rabbit trail that we could go down there. But right now it's held by the Jordanian Waqf, I believe, is the organization that it's sort of like this. They try to be a neutral organization because both Jews, Gentiles, and Christians find significance in that location. There are buildings on the property where the temple once stood. There's a mosque there, but there is no church building on that area. There is no temple on that area or a synagogue on that area. It's very restricted as to when you can go in and when you can go out. So
they don't, I guess I'm just dumb to it, but so Jerusalem doesn't serve God?
That's a very, very multifaceted question right there.
That would be like the people in Snyder, Texas serve God.
Yeah. That's sure. Okay. Maybe. No. Yes. Yeah. There's a wide range of people there. It's just like any other city on the planet, except it's not like any other city on the planet, right. If that makes any sense.
I was telling Max the other day when St. Patrick went to Ireland, he used the four-leaf clover
as an example.
St. Patrick's Day.
Yeah.
Not to drink green beer.
Yes, true. There's a whole rabbit trail for that, too. But I'll tell you later. but yeah, there's the Temple Mount is a very highly contested piece of property right now, always has been, and something that I didn't realize, I'll tell you after church. That's a rabbit trail that we won't chase right now. Yes, ma'am.
And oh, gosh, it's just amazing. The men usually go on one side and the women to the other side. Mm-hmm. You can carry prayers and put them in the wall. And I had a divine appointment. I traveled with a group of, I'll say, Messianic believers. Oh, it was incredible blessing. And our tour guides, we had three tour guides. One is a man who had, his life's passion is studying the temple and the Temple Mount and all parts of the service. How he returned to God himself is an incredible miracle. But he was a tour guide, and so he walked us through it. Oh, my gosh, it was just amazing. Also, an Israeli man born and raised there knows the history. But you just cannot believe still the things that are preserved there. That Soreg, there are remains of that Soreg dividing wall where the Gentiles could go no further. But as we were walking around having our lessons, he, you know, whispered, because yes, people are watching. You cannot pray or be too open about your faith. You have to be real quiet and real respectful, or they will escort you off. But he, it's an amazing, and I pray that everybody gets to go and see. But yeah, the Wailing Wall, I'll tell more another time.
Well, you mentioned the remainder of the dividing wall, and I'll just throw this out there because everybody I've said this to looks at me like I have two heads and doesn't believe me until they start digging in the Bible. We famously, the temple had multiple areas, right? The priests can go into this area. Nobody else, right? Legit. But then the men can be right here, right? Then there's a wall that keeps the women out here, right? Then there's a wall that keeps the Gentiles out, right? Go look for God's design of those walls. Go look and see where God ever divided the women out and the Gentiles out from the congregation. It will not be in your Bible. Yes?
Isn't it like a big grid shape with all the different tribes?
Well, that would be the way that they would set up when they were camping and traveling in the wilderness, but not the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount was a little bit of a different layout when they settled in Jerusalem and built that temple. So, but you won't find the only thing you'll find about the dividing walls in the Bible is that Christ has torn down the dividing walls of hostility. In Christ, we don't do that garbage, is basically what Paul is saying. Sorry?
Will I be able to Google the design of
the... If you Google Google Second Temple Jerusalem, and you'll be able to find artist renderings of there. You'll be able to find aerial shots of the Temple Mount of how it looks today. But yeah, we're drifting a little bit here, but any questions about Luke 13 particularly, or we'll field anything in Luke, really?
Evil.
Oh, you wanted to know that word. Ergotai. I got this out to look it up. Hang on. 13:27. Low. Quit. There we go. Ergotai adikios. I'll email it to you. You bet. Other questions over chapter 13?
I have a
yes, ma'am.
One more question.
Sure.
When it comes to the scripture 24 and 25, when he's talking about the door is going to be locked.
Yes.
If a person, this is my question, it's come up quite a bit here lately. If a person wants to take their own life, and I mean, nobody knows where they are spiritually when that happens, if they turn to God at the last moment or not, but just because they're contemplating it and they do it, will they be able to get into heaven?
I am not the doorkeeper of the kingdom of heaven. I'll start with that. This question has come up frequently recently. What is normally pitched to me, and you didn't do this, so don't hear me putting words in your mouth. What's normally pitched to me is, well, the Bible says that anybody who kills himself will go straight to hell. Find that verse for me. It'll be a good exercise for you on how to research the Bible, and it'll be a good exercise because it's not in there.
The Coptic Bible?
No. Nope, that's not there. This is where we get into a whole lot of theoretical discussion on how God judges people, and we're not the judge. The logic in that, good, bad, or otherwise, the logic in that is, well, if you die sinning, you don't have an opportunity to repent. Okay, just as if you were robbing a bank and somebody shot you while you're robbing a bank, or doing whatever. The other side of that is, how does grace work? And I will put it this way. And again, Matt's not the gatekeeper to heaven. Don't. When you get me speaking in areas where the Bible is largely vague, just take this as opinion, okay? Would any of us instantly say, well, of course, anybody who's mentally handicapped, God's going to send straight to hell because they haven't decided to follow him, right? No. I don't think that a proper functioning brain decides to end one's own life. And I'm just going to leave it there. If you're in your full thinking capacities, you don't do that. Now going, oh, I found a loophole. Now I can end it all. I don't think you're in that mental state.
Sorry,
about it. No. I'm not afraid of any question. I am fearful of how I answer some questions, though, too, because I don't want to give people a.
Well, I think about
Judas.
He did what he did.
It does. I'll put it this way. If we show up in heaven and Judas is there, I'm not going to be surprised one bit.
Yeah,
and if we show up in heaven and Judas isn't there, I'm not going to be surprised one bit.
Right. I got you.
That's one I've wrestled with a lot. And I'll talk to you afterwards why. Okay. But yeah, that's a good question. You mentioned about the door. Let's jump there. Alan, I think maybe this is the third set of texts I got in the slideshow. It's Luke 13 and starting in, it should be grouped up there on the menu. Sorry, talking technical stuff. In the menu, there should be four groupings of text. It should be the third one there. This is Luke 13, and we're going to just start in verse 22. Do I have 22 through? 13, 22. Yeah, that'll work. 18. Let's start in 18, just because I mentioned it earlier. And then we'll get to the door discussion. Luke 13 and 18. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." Again, this is, I'm going to quote from the Mishnah. This is Kilayim 3, verse 2, says, I don't have the quote written down, sorry. That's where it's referenced. You should not plant mustard in your garden in Israel. Faithful Jews, don't do this. Why? It is an invasive species. It takes over everything. Is it a weed? Would you plant weeds in your garden? You can. What do they do? They take over everything, right? And so in different, well, let's keep reading that before I start getting into it. It is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in it and its branches. In other words, this little thing is not going to stay a little thing over in the corner of your garden, is it?
Nope.
Now, don't think garden as in, you know, this acre of plowed land over by Miller Family Funeral Home that's just, you know, huge garden out there. If you haven't been out there, by the way, just there's a huge area out there. Don't think that. Okay? You're living in a land where more and more people are growing and there's less and less land available. People are living on top of each other. The city of Jerusalem has thousands of people in it, okay? All right? You don't have 40 acres to plant. You've got enough for your family. Okay? That if you've got a good crop, your family's going to eat this year. Now plant something in that that's going to take over everything. Okay? That's why on the practical level, they didn't want you planting mustard in your garden. You may love the paste, you may love the taste of it, but it's going to take over everything. That's how the kingdom of God is. Now, how is it like that? It's you can't control it, can you? It's going to take over everything. And it's going to grow so big. And this may be a slight stretch, but I don't think it's an unwise stretch. The Old Testament talks about Gentiles as birds a few times. Ezekiel, particularly. It's going to become such a big thing that birds are going to roost in it. Who's Luke writing to? Theophilus, a Gentile. Leave that there. Verse 20, again he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took. Okay, pause here. You remember me talking about how Luke pairs parables? He's got a rich man and then he's got a poor man. He's got a... The garden, it is like a mustard seed in which a man took and planted. Verse 20, again he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all the way through the dough. 60 pounds of flour, folks. How much bread can you bake with 60 pounds of flour? That's a lot of flour, isn't it? And the yeast is going to work its way through all of it. None of it is going to be left unaffected. You're not going to be able to go over there and scoop out a little bit and go, yeah, there's no yeast in this. I'm certain of it. That's how the kingdom is. It's going to work its way throughout all of it. From there, Jesus moves on. Verse 22, then Jesus went through the towns and the villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Again, Luke wants to remind us, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. He's been there since chapter 9. All this happens on the road to Jerusalem. Okay, these are all scenes as he's going through the towns and teaching and spending a little time there, but his ultimate goal is Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Here's where I nerd out on you again. The Babylonian Talmud. The Babylonian Talmud is like a commentary series on the Bible for Jews. I think it started around the time of Jesus being on the planet and ministering. It started to be compiled around then, and more was added to it, but it was interpretation or it was commentary on the scriptures, okay? You with me? Yes, sir.
Going off of this right here,
yep.
Someone asked in order, only a few people were to be saved.
Uh-huh.
6:37 out of John says that, however, those that the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them.
Mm-hmm. Good question. Let me get there, okay? I'm good, because the next lines will answer your question, okay? And if you still got a question after that, flag me down again. All right, the Babylonian Talmud, The Jewish interpretation of the scriptures. This is from Sanhedrin 10, verse 1, if you want to look this up. And it says, all Israelites have a share in the world to come. Because you are a child of Abraham, you've got a share in the world to come. Doesn't matter what you do. It matters who you were born to. That was the interpretation. Sanhedrin 10, verse 1. Go look it up. It's not in your Bible. It's in a the Babylonian Talmud. It's a commentary to the Bible through the lens of Jews during this time. Okay? That's how they viewed the world. Is that how Jesus views the world? That's the understanding behind the question. Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Really? Is that really? Or is it everybody? And so Jesus responds. He said to them, verse 24, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Notice what is not said there. Many will want to, but somebody will keep them from being there. It does not say, but God will only allow some in. The door's there. It's open. The invitation is open. The question is, will people make the effort? And he's calling them, make every effort to do it. Because a lot of people are going to, they're just not going to be able to. What would keep you from walking through, let me not put it on you. What would keep some people from walking through the door?
I get a picture of like someone carrying their baggage, and their baggage is sin and stuff. When you've got your hands full of stuff, you can't fit in. You have to let it go.
I want to hang on to my stuff, don't I? Okay. It's a narrow door, right? Yeah. ADA guidelines didn't exist in ancient Israel, okay? So they don't have 36-inch doors. The door is whatever the door is. And Jesus is saying, this is a narrow door. You can't carry all your baggage with you. And if you love your baggage too much, you're not coming through that door.
When they talk about in one of the Gospels about it's like getting through an eye of a needle.
Mm-hmm.
The camel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's taking a camel through a small opening, through the eye of a needle.
Yeah.
Can't happen.
Day of the world's oldest doors? Was that you that
I don't think that was me.
It was, they're like 22 feet tall and 7 feet wide, one door, and they're double doors.
Hmm.
And there's a person standing at the bottom of the door, and I mean, these are big, grand doors. So.
Those sound like huge doors. Those are massive, yeah. Yeah. So what Jesus is narrowing down here is saying the door's there. The door is narrow. You don't wander through a narrow door, do you? Okay? But if we were to blow this wall out, somebody might wander through, right? You have to be intentional about this. This is a narrow door. You need to be wanting to go through that door. It's not going to happen by accident. And a lot of people are going to go, oh, yeah, I'll get there eventually, and they're not going to be able to make it. He continues on, verse 25. Once the owner of the house, and we'll see who the owner is in just a minute, once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, Lord. It's the same thing as it was earlier. Not sir, Kurios. Lord, open the door for us. So who owns the door? The Lord. Who's the Lord in Luke? Jesus. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you came from. Verse 26, then you will say, and here's where you clue in on, yeah, it's Jesus. We ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. Who named Lord, has been eating and drinking with people and teaching in their streets. This is what Jesus is doing on the road to Jerusalem. This is what he's doing. I don't think anybody standing around him wouldn't realize that Jesus is talking about this. Because everybody around him is calling him Lord, and he says, Lord, and I'm teaching in your streets, and I'm eating and drinking with you. You're going to say, well, but we hung out with you, Jesus. Verse 27, but he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you doers of evil. In other words, it's what are you doing with your life?
Mine says guilty as you are, didn't
it? Evildoers, doers of evil. Mm-hmm. So it's not that these people are really good people that follow Jesus and they think that they're saved and they're doing everything right and Jesus just goes, yeah, nope, sorry. That's not what this is an image of. This is an image of, there's the door. It's open. Anybody can walk in. Jesus is telling us where it is. He's showing us how to get in there. And if you're not intentional about it, and you don't go in and you choose to do evil, you're going to find yourself on the outside. The door will not always be open. Because what will happen one day? Well, the world will either end or you'll die. You can't walk through that door anymore. So he continues, verse 28. There will be weeping there, gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are thrown out. People will come from the east and the west and the north and the south. From where Jesus is, who lives to the north? Gentiles. Who lives to the south? Who lives to the east? Who lives to the west? You're going to see all these Gentiles take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who will be last who will be first. And first, who will be last. So, is Jesus saying, I'm going to arbitrarily shut that door on some people? The mindset of Sanhedrin 10:1, that by birth you're going to be there, isn't right. And Jesus is correcting that. There's a door. You can go in it if you want to. But there's a whole lot of other people that are going to come in that's going to surprise you. And there's a lot of people that won't go in that may surprise you too. So the moral of the story is, make every effort to go through the narrow door. What are you doing with your life? What's the trajectory of your life? Are you being intentional? Or are you hoping you just drift in? Thoughts or questions? Yes, ma'am.
Verse 26, where it says, then you will eat and drink with you.
Yes. Yes, ma'am.
It just clicked on me that said, well, why didn't you teach as well?
Yeah. Yeah, why aren't they doing the same thing? Mm-hmm. Yeah, why aren't they doing? He's teaching in the streets. If you're intentional about it, why aren't you trying to get people to go to where you are? They're not. But again, I think he's pushing back against this proximity mindset of who your parents were. That gets me in. I hung out with you. I listened to your sermon. Jesus is going, yeah, but you didn't do anything with it.
Isn't there some kind of book or something? You're a fan, not a
fan. Not a fan by Kyle Idleman. A restoration movement guy. Yep.
There's a difference between a fan, mm-hmm. a fan of Jesus, or you're actually a follower.
Yeah. Yeah.
Even the demons know who Jesus is.
Congratulations, you're on Team Demon. Good for you. Yeah. 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 And that's kind of what the people here are saying. Yeah, but we saw you. We know who you are. Yeah. And again, Kyle Idleman, not a fan. Really good book to read. Yeah. Caution, it's going to stomp all over your toes. Kyle Idleman, Idleman, not a fan. I'm sure there's an audio book out there too. You can listen to it if you choose. But he's talking about the difference between being a fan and being a follower of Jesus. And what he gets at is that a whole lot of people want to be a fan of Jesus. You're a fan of, throw in your generic sports team. Okay? What does that mean? You get to turn them on whenever you want to, and you get to turn them off whenever you want to. And you get to do it in the air conditioning with your drink and with your, you know, your massaging seat. What are they doing? What are they doing? They're on the field doing it, right? Are you a fan or are you in the game?
Are you a spectator or a player?
Very much the same analogy. What are you? And a lot of people want to be a fan of Jesus, but they don't want to get in the game. That's kind of what Jesus is talking about here, this going through the door thing. I saw your hand back here, Sean. Okay. Okay.
But it, and it's similar to all this because it's when Jesus tells him that he is the bread of life.
I am the bread of life, yes.
He's already done miracles. He's already identified everybody that's come up to them before they introduce themselves. They still don't want to believe. And is it them being selfish and wanting to be a part of more of his miracles, or is it them truly just not believing, just being ignorant? Not?
In John's gospel with the bread of life? Okay, so if you don't know, I plan sermons out about a year in advance, and I try to be in the text and kind of think about those things. And so right now I'm preaching out of Luke, but I'm doing a whole lot of study in John, because next year, guess what we're going to be looking at?
John.
And so there is this interesting thing that John does. Well, there's multiple interesting things that John does with his gospel. The first thing is there are 8 I am statements in the gospel. A lot of people will tell you there's 7. There are 7 that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. There's 7 of those. But there's an 8th. And that 8th is, before Abraham was,
I am.
And they try to kill him. Because they know what he's saying. What's he saying? It's me. Okay? So, this I am the bread of life falls into the same thing. In addition to that, and I'm not 100% on this yet, I've got a year to work it out, so I'm going to get there. I'm almost certain that what John is doing is when he's using those I am statements, he is going down through the 10 commandments, and there's a tie to each one of them. I'm not going to rabbit hole on that yet. Tune in a year from now. We're going to do this. Okay? All right? But what John is trying to get us to see about Jesus is that he is everything that we need. Plain and simple. The miracles, John doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs. All the signs in John's gospel are direct attacks at gods that they're worshiping other than Christ. Water to wine. Well, that's the god Bacchus that's over wine, right? That's who everybody around here is getting these pagan drunken feasts and having grand old time, and they're calling it worship. Who gives real wine?
Jesus.
It's Jesus. It's not Bacchus. Forget. You don't even know who Bacchus is, do you?
Yeah.
If you've studied it, right, you know who that is. But we don't walk around. You don't go up to somebody on the street and go, hey, tell me about Bacchus. But if you went up and said, tell me about Jesus, even if they don't follow him, they'll be able to tell you something. That ought to tell you who's really the God of that. Again, this is what John is doing through there, okay? So in John's gospel, he's trying to elevate Jesus as being the source. You know, you're chasing after temporary bread, and you want the God of, I'll just plug in Baal at the moment, Baal. Baal, he's the one who sends the rains. He's the one who brings the crops. But Jesus says, no. I'm the bread of life. I'm the one who'll feed you forever.
A whole meal.
Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
One thing that's helpful is do study thematically and read throughout the whole book. And I'm thinking specifically of Exodus and the bread of heaven, the manna
who comes down. Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
Mm-hmm.
So it intentionally, you know, mm-hmm. and of course it kept them alive.
Yep.
And the bread miracles when he took the loaves and fed thousands.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, a God of miracles.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, if you're new to the Bible, or if you haven't studied the Bible a whole lot, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, just thought of a meme. There's this wonderful picture of four guys in a classroom at the desks, and the teacher standing in front of them goes, "Matthew, Mark, Luke, I need to talk to you after class is over because your papers are surprisingly alike." Like, yep. Okay. Luke flat out tells you, "I'm borrowing from other people. I've researched this. I've investigated this. I've talked to many witnesses. This is what I'm giving you an account." He's borrowing from other sources. He flat out tells you. Mark, Matthew, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels because they're very similar. They're synopsis. They're similar. Luke is extra credit. No, Luke is extra credit because Mark is this. Matthew's this. Luke's is this, okay? Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. And you'd sit here and go, "No, surely it's Paul." Paul wrote more individual writings, but his doesn't add up to the word count that Luke wrote. Luke wrote most of your New Testament. He's extra credit, okay? He goes way deeper and dives into some other stuff. So when you start looking at John, it's a different mindset, and he's dealing with different things. He's still telling you about Jesus, but we think John wrote his gospel at the end of the first century. Some people thought it was written even later than that. I would say probably somewhere, you could bank on it, anywhere from about 85 to about 110. Somewhere in there, John's gospel is written and finalized in the form that we have. And he amended his gospel too. If you'll read the end of John, the chapter before the last chapter in John, you'll read through it and you'll go, "Ah, that's the end." And then you'll go, "Oh, there's more." And you'll read it and you go, "Oh, that's the end." And what it seems like John did with his own hand is that he got to the end of his gospel and said, "Yeah, done, good." And then some other problem rose up. And he went, "Oh," and tagged on to the end of it. And it was questions around if he was ever going to die or not. Because he was the last one. He's the only one who wasn't put to death for his faith.
He was the one that was on Patmos.
Could be the same John, may not be the same John. Rabbit hole. We're going to sidestep that one for a moment. But a lot of people think it's the same John. Could very well have been.
Why did John write about the bread of life?
He wrote about the bread of life because he's pushing back against those other gods of the area, and he wants people to see that Jesus is the everything. When you're at the end of the century and it's Jerusalem's been destroyed, there's a lot of pressure coming from Rome on these people. There's division in the church that Paul's already written about a couple decades before. Why? Well, Rome got sick of all this problem with the Jews who keep bringing up this Christus guy. Now you tell me, what are they talking about? It's Messianic Jews who run out of Rome. You can read about that in Acts 2, Priscilla and Aquila, namely. They've lost their home in Rome. Why? Because Claudius has ordered them to leave Rome. He's sick of it. To his credit, he didn't kill them all. That's not much credit. He's still lighting some of them on fire to light the streets. But he banishes them from Rome. They start coming back to church after about 5 years. And we're Torah observant Messianic Jews, and they're serving pulled pork at the potluck. Home doesn't feel like home anymore. There's all kinds of division. There's all kinds of fighting, and there's all kinds of... Paul is writing to that's why Corinthians is written. Be at peace with each other. Sit at the same table with each other. Get along with each other. You are one. That's why Paul writes Ephesians. We are one in Christ. We have the same Lord, same faith, same baptism, same God, same Spirit. You are the same. Therefore, you are all children of Abraham. I think Paul's echoing off of Sanhedrin 10:1 there. Sidestep that. But Paul is writing to these groups. Paul's dead. John is left, and he's dealing with all these problems of people. Have we wasted our time? There's still division. There's still sin. There's still problem. Roman Empire is just ratcheting it up on us. People are being put to death. Is it worth it? My family has left me because they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, so they're still back at temple, and they're still back at synagogue. And yeah, they're having a rough time, but it's not as bad of a time as I'm having. I can't even go to the supermarket and buy stuff because the Romans won't sell me anything because I don't worship all their gods, and the Jews won't sell me anything because I confess Jesus as Messiah. Is it worth it? And into that context, John is writing that, and he's saying, I'm the bread of life. Don't chase after anything else. I'm worth it. Don't stop. You get the rest of John in a year. Yes, ma'am.
The John that wrote John, he outlives Paul.
Yes.
I never knew that.
Yes.
But is that where the first and second and third John came?
Those are letters to the church that call people to love one another.
Yeah.
That's, again, this is what's going on. We think? John was probably the youngest of the disciples of Jesus. There is... John's a pretty common name. It was then too. Is it the same John that wrote John the Gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation? Could very well be. Maybe multiple different people named John. Doesn't change the fact that the Holy Spirit's behind it all. For some people, that wrecks their faith. For others, it's not... It's we have what we need to have. Who wrote it's a little bit irrelevant. But I
never dreamed that John outlived Paul until you said that.
He did. He was the last one. And if I can remember the source of the quote, I'll look it up if you really want me to. There's one of the early church fathers after John had written this is writing about John the old man. Well outlived everybody else. He's like the last guy left that saw Jesus. And there's a rumor going around about is he going to live forever? Or is Jesus going to come back before he dies? Go read the last chapter of John's gospel and it explains that away. I never said that. What's it to you? You follow me, is what Jesus says at the end of John's gospel. So yeah, he's the last one left. Yes.
I was just going to say that those three letters that John wrote read like a handbook. This is how you know if you love God. This is how you know this.
Yeah.
It's
1 John is very poetic. It's almost like a written sermon, less of a letter. But yes, very practical, very. And here's that quote I was rambling, I got away from. John, the very, very old disciple of Jesus, can't walk anymore. And when the Christians assemble, they have to carry him in. And before they would eat the Lord's Supper, they'd ask, Brother John, would you share something with us? And he would muster all of his strength and he'd sit up and he'd say, Children, love one another. And he'd lean back down. And they'd say, John, don't you have a new word for us? A new word I give to you. Love one another. What does Jesus say in his gospel? A new command I give to you. Love one another. As I have loved you. That was John's theme. And again, that story is not Bible, but it's from early Christians, I don't know why we wouldn't trust it. Sidestep that rabbit hole, yes. Yeah, the disciple whom Jesus loved, yeah.
You know, I've known people, various people throughout my life, that everybody thought they were his best friend.
Mm-hmm.
Because Wayne Horton treated me like that. I thought I was one of his best friends because
Yeah. To go back to Jennifer's comment of John's age. How much of this do I? I've got 5 minutes. Okay. Dear children, love one another. We tend to see Jewish men have beards, yes? They do. We tend to see pictures of Jesus and his disciples, and they're all about the same age. All men with beards. All. Probably the only one who was 20 years old or older was Peter. The rest of these were probably teenagers. John, maybe 10, 11, 12. And the reason that we know that is some of the language that Jesus uses. That's a rabbit hole I can't get myself out of in 4 minutes. Some of the language that Jesus uses indicates that they are younger. When it comes to paying the temple tax, you didn't have to pay the temple tax until you were 20. Who has to pay the temple tax when Jesus does the miracle? Jesus and Peter. He doesn't say, go catch 5 fish and there's enough coins in there to cover all of us. It's him and Peter. Who is married? He's old enough to be married. When you're a disciple, that time frame where you're traveling around with somebody and learning how to be like them, that's middle school and high school. That's when that happens. So when you read some of these stories of the disciples and what they're able to do and their faith,
what about
don't think of them as seasoned old men. They're how does John live until 70 years after Jesus is there? He's a very old man, but he's not 150. He's very young when he started. Yes.
What about Matthew was a lawyer? And
Matthew was a tax collector.
Yeah. One of them was a lawyer,
Luke's a doctor. But Luke, this is the rabbit hole I was trying to sidestep earlier. did Luke actually walk with Jesus? There are tomes written arguing that. There's not enough minutes left. He was not one of the 12, but in Luke's gospel, you will find there are a number of, there are multiple tiers. There's the three, Peter, James, and John, that are really close to Jesus. Keep that in mind. He's letting the kid tag along, John. Then there's the 12. Peter, James, and John. Somebody in the between. And then you've got the 12, whom Jesus appointed as apostles and sent out 2 by 2. Then you have the other 72 that he apostled. It's in the text. I am sending you out. That's the word apostle. It's the verbal form, apostle. There's 72 more. And then there's the crowds that follow him. Is Luke somewhere in those crowds? Is he somewhere in the 72? He doesn't put himself there. But there are people who think that he is from a rabbit trail stuff. You can Google.
But Luke was there for Peter, right?
Luke traveled with Paul. In Acts, he starts saying we. And he's recording events that he was part of. It's very clear in Acts, which makes me think he probably wasn't. But there are people with PhDs that wrote their dissertations on the fact that maybe he was. You can Google that.
I guess
yes. The women funded his ministry and traveled, and their disciples as well, which was rare in that day and time for a rabbi to have female followers, and Jesus welcomed them at every turn. So anyway, all right. Well, we will pick up with Luke 15 next week. So we'll see you then.
Thanks.